Would you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? We are in chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 6 this morning and go to the 13th verse. Beginning next Sunday, we will be doing a series on Christmas series. We'll return to 1 Thessalonians 4, January the 1st. It's a good text to start the year with. Actually, they're all good texts to start the year with, but I think there's some appropriate encouragements and admonitions there as you look toward a new year. So once again, would you listen as I read for you the very word of God? But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask again that you would speak to us through your word as we confess that this is indeed your word, that scripture is infallible. It is perfect in every way. You have guarded it through the centuries. We give you thanks. And we pray, O Lord, that we now might listen and hear and be changed by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this text is a continuation and it's wrapping up Paul's defense for his ministry there. And I think one of the things that it indicates to us as he responds to Timothy's response is that in Paul's day, as in ours and as in pretty much every day that has been since man was put upon the earth, there is great danger in rumors and in gossip and in spreading false ideas and false truths. One of the things that Paul is responding to here is he responds with a joy that they actually still saw him in a favorable way, because he had been hearing that the Judaizers had been in their midst, turning things over, creating conflict between he and the people of Thessalonica. And so as Paul continues to make a defense, he's making a defense, remember, for a people that he had labored among about 2 weeks. I mean, that's not the ideal church planting scenario. You show up in a town, you get a group together, you preach and teach to them for about 2 weeks, and then you move on. Now, of course, Paul did not elect to move on. He was thrown out of the city, and that's a situation that he had no control over. But still, you got a church that had that kind of beginning, and so it is no wonder that the apostle should have concerns and doubts and be worried when false teachers and find their way into that group, and he hears things concerning what they are being taught or the conflict of what they are saying about him. And so we find ourselves in this text this morning where Timothy is coming back, and the faith and the faithfulness of these souls at Thessalonica is a means by which the apostle is encouraged and strengthened in his own labors. Look with me, first of all, at verses 6 and 7. He gives us the account of Timothy's return now that he's come back from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you're always remembering us kindly and long to see us. Paul expresses a need to know. We saw that in the text from last week. He sent Timothy because he wanted to know what was going on. He had a passion and a desire for their progress in the faith. And when Timothy returns, He does so with a report that is at least twofold. Their faith was a faith that was enduring in spite of the ongoing persecution. And so it rings true. It has the sound of something that is lasting and real. It was not just we'll believe that. That sounds cool. Remember hearing years ago stories of missionaries in India as they would go and do crusades from town to town, and they would say, "Everybody who wants to believe in Jesus, raise your hand." And then the newsletter comes back, 5,000 believed in Jesus at the crusade. The national brother that I was visiting with and staying with said, "But yes, if they had just said, 'Who wants to believe in Jesus and turn from all your other gods, raise your hand,'" he said, "they would have surely been stoned for such a statement in such a Hindu place." Paul was delighted that these folks had the kind of faith that was willing to endure persecution, that was willing to be persecuted and hurt and accused and misused. And secondly, he seemed particularly delighted that they wanted to see him. Not because Paul was so self-centered he thought, "Well, everybody needs to love me," but rather because he had heard so many things about how they had been turned away from him. And so his desire to be their teacher and to be their pastor, to be their leader, was encouraged by this. And so he speaks of this delight. "Timothy has come back and he has told me what kind of faith and faithfulness you have, and that you want to see me as I so much want to see you." Paul's distress and affliction, he says, is made bearable. He says it to us in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul saw through them that his labors were not fruitless. And so as he saw their faith, he was encouraged in that. And we should learn from such things. This morning in Sunday school, even as we talked about having a testimony or some type of memorial about what God has done in our life, barring that we don't want to set up little idols and little places of worship, certainly. But being able to see what God has done, Paul says, as we press through our suffering, our trials, our difficulties, it is a joy. Now, I know Presbyterians aren't supposed to express things, and we want to continue that tradition so that men might know for generations to come that we love Jesus even if you can't see it on our face. I speak partly in jest. But there is something here that is necessary that we catch, and that is that it is important for us to communicate to those around us what God is doing in us and through us. Now, we are all wired differently. Probably if you've been here more than 30 minutes, you know I'm not a particularly bubbly personality. And there are those so afflicted among us, and that's fine. That's just who they are. There are those in between of all kinds of makeup. But for whatever your personality and your traditions and your background might be, what is essential is you see here that Paul is rejoicing in their communication of their faithfulness. And he finds great joy in seeing what God is doing in other places. It is so easy within the congregation of people who don't talk to each other about what God is doing, or households that fail to mention to each other what God is doing, that we imagine that this is just me, or maybe God's not working. Look how Paul delights in it. Now, we're not going to shift into a testimony time where everybody pops up and, you know, tells everything that happened last week. But in your homes, with your friends, at the dinner table, at the table when you're eating out, as God offers up opportunity, do not doubt that these stories of God's faithfulness in your life can be a great gift of encouragement to others
And Paul says, as we muddle through our trials, our difficulties, our persecution, we take great joy and great delight in seeing what God has done. Look at verse 8. He continues that and he says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." He says, your standing fast brings life to us. Now, he's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about physical life. It's a figurative use of the word life, not unlike is used in Isaiah 38:16. "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Refresh me. Brings zeal and delight to me." Deuteronomy 8, "And he humbled you, and he left you to hunger and to feed and he humbled you and let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone." Physical life is sustained by those things like bread. But life is more than bread. Life is more than getting good nutrition. And so Paul can write and says, we have a sense of joy and gratitude. We live, we come alive when we hear of what God is doing. If you stand fast, if you keep taking that firm position, if you are firm in your faith, not backing down, that firmness and that standing fast in the Lord. So it's not just a being stubborn and unmovable and unchanging, but rather that I am rooted in Christ. I am trusting in Christ. I am loving Christ. My life is about Christ. I'm hoping in Christ. And so the apostle testifies in a good and inspired fashion, giving us cause to mimic what was going on here by speaking of the grace of God that is poured out. It is easy to look for some new silver bullet to answer today's trouble. But Paul saw their progress and their faithfulness. Now, 2 weeks in the faith, as far as when he left and then being separated from them, there were certainly many troubles and many difficulties and a lot of theology to sort out. The Scripture captures some of these problems in various places, and we ought to assume that it was the same everywhere. But if you go back to chapter 1, what is it that he's talking about that excites him? And I'm sorry to use the word excitement so many times in the Presbyterian church. You understand my meaning of it. That this was a thrill to him. It was because when they turned to God, how did they turn? They turned as people who were hearing the Word of God. They turned as people who, in hearing the Word of God, heard it not only as words, but received it as power and embraced it. They turned away from their sins and they turned to live a holy life. And they turned to speak of that gospel to those around them. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks about their faithfulness, it is defined and explained in the context of this book itself. It is a continuation of this kind of living. And so Paul says, we rejoice. We live in this faithfulness that is spoken of. And then in verses 9 and 10, he continues by saying, "For what thankfulness can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in you." He says we are thankful, and he expresses that in a rhetorical question here. He says, in essence, he's saying we thank God. And in so doing, he confesses that this is God's thing. I mean, why do we thank people anyway? Someone gives you a gift, you thank them. Why do you thank them? And why do you not thank the boss, though you may thank him for a job or for being a nice boss versus being a tyrant? But you receive your salary as not a gift, but rather as what? That which is owed to you. But when someone gives you a gift, we show gratitude, or we should.
because it was undeserved, it was unmerited, it was received without our labor and without our work. And so when Paul acknowledges a thankfulness to God for what's going on there, he is confessing that this is God's thing. This is what God is doing. And so we thank God for your faithfulness. We thank God for the way that you have continued and the way you have walked. Paul confesses that he who began the good work then was the one who continues it and will so continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus. When Jesus in John 6:65 is recorded as saying, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father," Jesus confesses the nature of our salvation is that it is brought about by God's decree, God's drawing. Men do not wake up one day and all of a sudden be wonderfully bright and moral and decide to choose God. But rather they wake up one morning because God has raised them from the state of death into the state of life. And this is what Paul thanks God for. "I thank God for the work that is going on for you. And we are praying," he says, "that we can come and see you face to face and supply what is lacking." To knit together is what supply means here. It is to make something whole. Paul is not in any way speaking little of these saints, but he is acknowledging they have holes in their faith. They have holes in their lives. They have missing pieces, and he desires that he should be there so that he might. Now, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said something very similar to that, but he adds on to that, "and so that you might minister to us as well." Whether or not the Apostle Paul was just trying to make them feel better the way he presented the gospel, Corinthians seemed to be a little messier. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul in this place says, "I want to be there and I want to minister to you." And again, a pattern for us to follow, that our delight ought to be to plug into the lives of others, to add to that, to serve in such a way as that which is lacking in their lives. For Paul, as an apostle, it looked primarily like teaching and preaching and discipling, encouraging. For us, as depending upon our gifts and our resources and where we minister and how we minister one to the other. But people have different needs. We have different resources, but the calling is the same. He desired to be there. He desired to participate in their lives and to see them grow up in their faith. In verses 11 through 13, we read in verse 11, "Now may the God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another as for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." He uses in this passage, as you'll note the way it's phrased, "Now may our God," it almost sounds like a prayer. It's not, but it's very close akin to a prayer. We have moods in English. Verbs have different moods, and as they do in Greek. The mood that is used here is a somewhat rare one in the Greek, optative mood. It has to do with the state of being, as all moods do. But in this one, the state of being, I'm not trying to get all Englishy because that would not be me at all, but it has the idea of the core of this mood is to say something along the lines of, this is what we really, 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 really hope for. It's a hope or a desire on steroids. So that the Apostle Paul is saying, man, this is what we want to see. This is what we desire. And so he says, "Now may our God," we desire, we long, we are looking for, we are hoping in. Now may the God and Father himself of our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May we have this opportunity. In the previous verse, he says, "I want to get there." And now he says, "And that is our great hope that I can be there and minister to you." Secondly, in verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. May you grow and abound and overflow. May your love for each other and for others and us for you, may this mature and grow up. Now, again, think biblically as to what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about the idea of love. Because there are so many silly notions that float through our culture, whether it's through a Hallmark special on television or through some conversation you've had with folks about love, or maybe your mama set you down one day and told you what real love is, or maybe you've had a tingling down your back sometime and that must be love because it felt funny. The love that the apostle speaks of here is a God-oriented, a God-like love. It is, of course, the word agape. And it is defined by Paul, not only in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a great text, speaking about love being kind, without envy, bearing all, believing all, hoping all. But also it's defined for us by the example that Paul has explained in the text prior to where we are. When Paul talks in the second chapter, beginning at verse 7, he says, "We were gentle to you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you." Paul says, this is our approach to you, like a mom taking care of her baby and feeding her, desiring your good and longing for your health. In chapter 2, verse 17, he continues, "But since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart," he says, "this is our love for you has been constant, even though we were jerked out of your lives. We eagerly desire, we want to be there." In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distresses and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. This is what delights us in you. We love you. We desire to see. We rejoice in seeing your growth in Christ." And so Paul says, this is what we long for. We long that kind of love will be evidenced in the midst of the body there at Thessalonica. That you will learn to love each other so that you long for their progress in the faith. You desire to see them mature in their walk with Christ. You are involved in their lives in such a way as your gifts and your calling and your opportunity will afford, that you want to see them grow and mature. That is what Paul longs for. And as we said from the very beginning of this study of this epistle, one of the benefits of looking at those things which the apostle commends is that we get something of a picture of the church that God wants us to be. That it is not to be that we just show up on Sunday and get to look at this terribly good-looking, brilliant guy every Sunday morning standing up before you and talking longer than you had hoped he would. That is not church. I mean, that is an aspect of it, except for the silly parts that I just mentioned. An aspect of church life is our gathered worship and our coming together as a people of God to pray and those ordinary means of grace. But part of the church life also must be that we learn to love each other, as Paul defines here, which is a love which means I get in your messy life and you get in my messy life. And we are involved in each other's lives. So there is no drive-through window, Fifth Street Press. It involves being in and getting in. And that ought to be how we pray. And that ought to be what we desire. And so read through these texts as you're praying for me, as you're praying for each other. And say, "Father, I pray that the love that Paul is talking about here might be evidenced in my life, that you would help me to put down my selfishness and take up the calling to be involved in others' lives, and that you would teach me what it means to love, and that you would cause that love to abound throughout the church, not only local, but throughout the world." John says in his little epistle, does he not, "We shall be known for our love." Again, not an emotion, not a feeling, not that feelings and emotions aren't attached, but it is so much more. And then lastly, as he closes out, connected to this previous or this second statement, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love," he says, "so that," or "to the end that," He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now think through that. He is wanting the end product to be that our hearts are established blameless in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. He's connecting these things, this loving, that we are to have this active involvement of love in each other's lives so that we may be built up in this fashion, prepared for the Lord's return. There's an end to which He is looking here, and the means to which He moves towards that end is, may God cause us to be so loving that it produces or it results in a growth in grace where that we are blameless in holiness, meaning we're living godly, holy lives because the church, with the means of grace and the functionality of the people of God involved one with another, have encouraged and brought that about. Paul warns in Hebrews 10, does he not, that we ought not to forsake the assembling as some have and who have fallen away. So we ought to be part of this body. And he closes with this admonition or this encouragement that calls our attentions to look towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now, there are folks who spent pages, one of the commentators I was looking at spent about a page and a half, distinguishing why in this text does it say Jesus is coming with His saints, and in other texts like Matthew 13, Matthew 16 and 25, he talks about Jesus coming with all His angels. And so which is it? I think the obvious answer ought to be yes. He's coming with all His saints. He's coming with all of His angels. Why Paul at this point focuses upon the saints and why Jesus focused upon the angels, I think, is because in the Matthew text, he's speaking about judgment. The angels are used often in forms of judgment, or their appearance brings about a sense of God's power and His judgment. Not all the times, but it is present often enough to kind of give you that, you know, scary feeling. But here, as he speaks to the saints, he is saying Jesus is coming back and all the saints will be gathered with Him, prepared to be part of that group. Prepare to be there with that. He draws our attention towards the end again. Each chapter, Paul revolves around to that idea once again because it makes us think that life has a termination. Life has an end. Life is moving towards something glorious and important. This past Wednesday, we were going through Calvin's Institutes, looking at the thoughts of Calvin concerning eternity and living in light of eternity. Calvin, in his very subtle fashion, writes this: no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. And he quotes Titus 2 and 2 Timothy 4. He goes on to say, even though the blind and stupid desires of the flesh results, let us not hesitate to await the Lord's coming, not only with longing, but also with groaning and sighs, as the happiest thing of all. He will come to us as Redeemer and rescuing us from this boundless abyss of all evils and miseries. He will lead us into the blessed inheritance of His life and glory. He finally writes to conclude in a word: if believers' eyes are turned to the power of the resurrection in their hearts, the cross of Christ will at last triumph over the devil, flesh, sin, and wicked men. Calvin says it is necessary that we see the end and that we look toward our blessed estate so that we might have perspective. That last sentence, that having our eyes turned to the power of the resurrection, our hearts are enlivened by the power of the cross and triumph over these great villains in our lives, the devil, the flesh, sin, wicked people. That triumph comes about as we focus in on where we're going.
And so Paul, in this text for this morning, rejoices in how well they are doing, rejoices in how they have continued in the faith, and says to them, and what we pray for is that we can go there and be involved in your life so that we can go there and encourage that love where you're involved in each other's life, and so that we will grow up together as a people of God, holy before God's presence, and in that final judgment stand before Him and to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That makes sense of this. That brings balance and perspective to what you're going through right now, or last week, or next week, that you don't even know is going to hit you in the face. That consciousness of I'm heading somewhere, and by the grace of God, I will be there well prepared. May God give us grace to be established in the faith and to be that church that He exemplifies in this testimony here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again that You would help us to hear Your words. Lord, that the preaching is always flawed. It's always a struggle. And the hearing is likewise always flawed, and it's always a struggle. But You have chosen this weak and foolish means to advance Your kingdom. And so we bow to Your sovereignty in that. And we pray that You'd bless it as You promised, that You'd change us by it. Make us, Lord, to be Your people, both individually and corporately. Grow us up in our faith, we pray. Give us a hope that looks towards the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.